in giving this talk, I must make sure I don't do the things I tell others not to do. The passage under discussion this evening is Mark 10, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to divide it at verse 12 and take the last four verses separately. The subtitle, What Did Moses Mean, applies to the first section. I'll read that through and then shine a spotlight on it, hopefully. And he arose from there and came to the borders of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said to them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh, so they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said to them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, commits adultery against her. And if a man shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. I'll take all your questions at the end, please, and pass them to John, who will be very happy to answer them, won't you, John? Let's start at the beginning. And he arose from there and came to the borders of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. And the people resort unto him, or crowded around him, again. And as was his custom, he taught them again. From there is from Capernaum. He's now on the eastern side of the Jordan River, getting nearer to Jerusalem. In keeping with modern trends, I also have a map. This one gives you some idea of the mountainous geology of the region of the Jordan Valley. The river itself these days varies from about 15 to 60 feet wide in this region, although the floodplain is up to 15 miles wide. Capernaum is on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem about 22 miles west of the northern edge of the Dead Sea. The two towns are about 79 miles apart, so a good few days' walk. Verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? The Pharisees are asking Jesus for his opinion of the law here on the subject of divorce, testing him to see if he agrees with their teaching. Before I go any further, I just want to say that this presentation is not going to be a doctrinal exposition on the doctrine of divorce. That's a very complex subject and beyond my remit. I'm simply aiming to look a little more deeply into the account in this gospel. So let's look at the Pharisees and their teaching to see why they gave Jesus so much grief. First of all, look at the word Pharisees. It's derived from an Aramaic word perez, meaning to separate, owing to a different manner of life from that of the general public. They were a strict Jewish sect, as opposed to the Sadducees, who used to be known as the Hellenizers, who were a political party of aristocrats whose aims were to remove Judaism from society with its narrowness and share in the advantages of Greek life and culture. The sect of the Pharisees developed from the Hasideans, or Hasidim, the pious ones after the return from Babylon. According to Vine's expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words, their fundamental principle was complete separation from non-Jewish elements. This, you might say, is not such a bad principle on the part of the Pharisees. Vines continues to say, however, that in their zeal for the law, they almost deified it, and their attitude became merely external, formal, and mechanical. They laid stress not upon the righteousness of an action, but upon its formal correctness. Sadly, the children of Israel did not stay true to the Lord after the Babylonian captivity. Eventually, they substituted their own ideas and traditions above God's word. Their idols were not made of brass and silver, but of words and ideas. An idol is anything we put before God. You can see more of this in the conversation between the Lord and the scribes and Pharisees in the first few verses of Matthew 15. Verse 6, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So we can see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were diametrically opposed. One followed the letter of the Jewish law, and the other followed the philosophy of the Greeks. Consequently, the opposition to Christ of both was inevitable. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him?'" Before we see what Jesus said, let us take a step back into Genesis 2 to the point where God introduced the first of the divine institutions. Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Note that it was Adam who called her woman. So if you don't like the way some men say something like, "Come here, woman," you can blame Adam. Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Cleave in the Hebrew is dabach, to hold fast. This is the introduction of the first of the divine institutions ordained by God, marriage. Consider the relationship between two people. There's no doubt that a deep emotional bond can exist between any two people. As an old song says, "Love is a many splendid thing." Another song says, "Who can explain it? Who can tell you why? Fools give you reasons. Wise men never try." But marriage is a pointer, a symbol, a shadow, an image of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, the bride of Christ. And marriage, therefore, can only be between a man and a woman. You might say they come together to reflect the reuniting of the rib to Adam, thereby becoming a one spiritual flesh. Going back to Mark 10, verse 2, I've rearranged the text here because I want to look at the parallel verse in Matthew's rendition of the event. It's only mentioned in Matthew and Mark. The other two Gospels don't cover it. The narrative in these two Gospels is pretty much the same. The order in which who said what to whom is not the same, but there's one important difference. Mark's version says, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" But Matthew's version says, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Note for the moment the phrase "for every cause." Verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?'" Well, what did Moses command them? What he's referring to is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 5. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it into her hand, and send her out of his house. Divorcement in the Hebrew is kerithuth, meaning cutting off. One important word in the verse is the word uncleanness. In some versions, it's called indecency. According to Wilson's Old Testament word studies, the meaning of the word irva in the Hebrew is nakedness or something causing shame. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Personally, I find this part of Moses' permission surprising. The dismissed wife can remarry, but nothing is said about the husband. Of course, elsewhere it does say that if the wife died, then the husband was free to remarry, but that's not covered here. Verse 3, if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and gives it into her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, or since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The question asked by the Pharisees here in Mark and also in Matthew is a trick question about a subject on which the Jewish people were sharply divided. At this time in Israel, there was a great divide in the spiritual leadership involving two prominent rabbis. Rabbi Shammai considered that divorce was only possible for major offences of misconduct or immorality. He more or less adhered to Moses' intentions. Rabbi Hillel, known as Hillel the Great, was far more liberal, however, and was in favour of divorce for any cause. Of course, the main issue was not simply the putting away of the partner, it was the consequential permission to remarry. Unfortunately, the more popular of these teachers was, you guessed it, Hillel. As far as he was concerned, the meaning of the word uncleanness ranged from barrenness to such things as serving food on which the tithe had not been paid, appearing in public with dishevelled hair, being a poor housekeeper, having a bad reputation, not seasoning the soup right or burning the biscuits, I joke with those, or even if the man simply found a woman he liked better. Then, as today, the vociferous minority have the most profound effect on society, while the silent majority suffer the consequences. We must remember that marriage in those times was what we would generally call an arranged marriage. The father of the groom would negotiate a bride price with the bride's parents before it went any further. However, I think we can assume that in many instances, the boy had already set his eye on the girl and let his father know first beforehand. Moreover, he would have to be sure that the young lady in question felt the same. They would both need to know from God that they were meant to be together for it to be a successful union. We can suppose that this was not always the case for there to arise dissatisfaction and the action of divorce. Before we leave this passage in Deuteronomy, let's look at the next verse of this passage as a bit of light relief. Verse 5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. What is it in the life of this poor wife that she needs cheering up after having just married? Answers on a postcard, please, later. Actually, it's to do with enabling the couple to start a family before the husband goes off to war. Mark 10, verses 4 and 5. And they said, Moses permitted to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Divorcement in the Greek is apostasion, which means to let go free, to dismiss. And Jesus answered and said to them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The Greek for hardness of your heart is sclerocardia. Sclero, meaning hard, and cardia, you won't be surprised to hear, means heart, from which we get sclerosis, which is a medical term meaning exactly the same, only physical hardness of the heart muscles. Verse 6 and 7. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. In the Greek, cleave is kolor, meaning adhere, from collar, glue. Verse 8. And they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. This restates what I said before about a symbol, an image of the creation of the church, which was to become the bride of Christ, thereby a one spiritual flesh. Verse 9, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, one spiritual flesh, and that cannot be undone by man. The last three verses of this section. And in the house, someone's house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said to them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. The word adultery is mocheia in the Greek, which according to Vines is metaphorically of those who are by a Jezebel's solicitations drawn away to idolatry. This could explain the seriousness of Jesus' comment. Incidentally, looking at various passages in the Old Testament, taking another wife was not considered adultery. The action needed regulation. Exodus 21 verse 10 says that if a man takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, meaning the first wife, her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Deuteronomy 17:17, however, advises that a man shall not acquire many wives, lest his heart turn away. Although there is the case of Gideon in Judges 8, who has more than 70 sons from many wives and a concubine. And Solomon, King Solomon, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm surprised either of them had time to go to war. Looking at verse 11 and 12 again, it is clear from this comment by Jesus that his teaching is not aimed solely against women, because he says that it applies just as equally if the husband has been unfaithful. How many times adultery was followed by divorce is another matter. Don't forget that Paul talks in a similar vein in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 12 to 16 by saying that a person married to an unbeliever doesn't necessarily have to dismiss the partner if they don't want to, just in case they can bring them to repentance by their behaviour. And this works both ways. I suggest that the grace of many a partner has brought the offender to repentance, the offendee to forgiveness, and the marriage has been saved. Remember that the woman taken in adultery in John 8 wasn't stoned to death as the law prescribed. This could well have been after Jesus' comments, because many of the men present had had a taste of that young lady themselves. So their wives could have obtained a bill of divorcement, but probably didn't. Thus far, we have seen that Jesus has been speaking to villagers and in the synagogues to those in authority. But Jesus dealt with all types. Paul was an educated man, a brilliant wordsmith. His writings are those of an educated man, tempered and guided by the Holy Spirit. His education and understanding held him in good stead to learn much from his time in the wilderness before his ministry began. Whereas the disciples were, for the most part, relatively simple men, fishermen, engaged in a physically demanding way of life. Jesus is continuing to concentrate here on teaching his dear ones in preparation for the traumatic few weeks ahead. So, as a review, some uncleanness that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is a euphemism for she has been unfaithful to her husband and committed adultery. Note that this was the only reason given in this passage to justify a bill of divorcement and remarriage. And I suggest to you that the phrase hardness of your heart here in verse 5 of Mark 10 is not only referring to the hardness of the Pharisees' heart in sticking to the letter of the law, but the hardness in the wife's or husband's heart in being unfaithful. The end of 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 says, "But if I have not love, I am nothing." To conclude this section, let me ask the question again, what did Moses mean? The Pharisees stuck to the letter of the law. But what law? It was laws given by Moses that had been handed down to Joshua, added to over time by the elders, by the priests, by the rabbis. The Sadducees wanted to ignore the law to bring Greek philosophy into society. Jesus was more interested in a person's heart, as was Moses. He spoke about the hardness of a heart that brought about these unfortunate circumstances in people's lives. If their hearts had been soft and full of God's love for each other, they wouldn't need the precept that Moses gave them. The word precept means a general rule to regulate behaviour or thought. This has been an examination of the matter dealt with in the book of Mark. We could spend a long time discussing what the Bible says or does not say about divorce. Nowhere, for instance, does it say in the Old Testament that divorce is condemned. And only two situations where a man could not divorce his wife, otherwise it was permitted, not necessarily approved of by God, but permitted and practiced. We could also, of course, spend an even longer time discussing the various situations that we might feel justify divorce and remarriage in the present day. Domestic cruelty in all its forms, being married to an unbeliever or a violent drink or drug user. But that's for another time and way beyond my remit. However, let us now look at the remaining four verses in Mark for this session. This section is also covered in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. Verse 13, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer or permit the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." The phrase "much displeased" is agonakteo, and literally has the sense of moved with indignation, an unusual expression for Jesus. It is used again in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 41, when it is used of the other disciples' attitude when James and John asked to be seated next to Jesus in heaven. Verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. This verse can be easily misinterpreted. It does not mean that children are absolutely and perfectly sinless, as any parent can attest. It does not mean that children have special knowledge that earns them the right to receive God's blessings. It means that those most eligible to experience God's glory and sovereignty in their lives are the people who have no presumption that they legally or spiritually deserve it. Additionally, children presume they have the love of their parents. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. By laying on his hands with a blessing, he then acts as a father to the children who have been brought to him. That's my contribution for the evening. Thank you for listening and for your patience. It's now your turn. I'm sure you will have comments or questions on this section and the previous part. Your comments will be welcome. And as I said, I'm sure John will be very pleased to answer them. Thank you.
Well done, Ralph.
Very well.
Yeah, you've been doing this all your life, look.
Yeah. Very well done.
Okay, so actually, when I looked at the passage, I thought, oh, this Ralph picked a hot potato. On this
yep.
One, you know. But you did it like a rugby prop forward, passing the ball, kind of swung it behind you, you know, moved it on. It was very, very well done, Ralph. Yeah, very well done. So, well, comments, questions, etc.
Thank you. I was just wondering, it was interesting, isn't it, that I think Jesus said, what commandment did Moses give? And they reply, Moses permitted. So it shows a difference in attitude, doesn't it? I guess that's the sort of thing you were bringing out, really, Ralph.
Yes, it was a precept. It was a a get out.
Yes, indeed, yes.
Yeah.
No, I was just going to say... I was going to say this at the start, Ralph, but verse 12 where it says, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's quite an interesting verse because it could be alluding specifically to, is it Salome? Herodias, I think. Herod's wife. Because he'd, and she'd actually divorced someone, I think, to marry him. So that could be a specific reference to a particular woman, because actually it would have been quite unusual, I think, for women to divorce, apart from in the upper echelons of society. They do that sort of thing, but normally the woman wouldn't be in a position, I don't think, to divorce her husband in Jewish society.
I think I'm right in saying that area that Jesus went to was Perea, or I don't know how you say it, but it was the area that was ruled by Herod Antipas.
Mm.
Who was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded?
I think that's
because
right.
Because he didn't like John the Baptist's attitude towards divorce and remarriage. Mm. So it was interesting. And that might be why they chose to test him at that time, perhaps wanting to see if Herod would get rid of Jesus rather than them. Don't know.
Didn't work, did it?
I thought, yeah.
I found it interesting what Ralph said, you know, that it was a hot topic then, a divisive topic then, and it's still a divisive topic today, isn't it, especially in the church, you know. Divorce gets many people really hot under the collar, and people get, you know, worked up about it, really, and poses many, many difficulties for church leaders and etc. Yeah. Anybody else?
I thought it was interesting about the rabbis rabbis being different, and the popular one, as is said, 'twas ever thus.
Yeah.
it's still the same today with the majority suffering from the minority.
Yeah.
Sorry, no, that's right, yeah. Is that right? No, the minority
the majority suffer from the minority.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes.
This is more personal experience. I actually divorced my husband. I struggled big time over that, and I felt it was the right thing to do, and I did speak to my pastor at the time, but that was a struggle then, even then. So.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that makes it so difficult, isn't it? Because people's lives are so caught up with this, and so, you know, it's such a powerfully emotive thing, isn't it? You obviously don't come to the position of wanting to divorce your husband and wife lightly. You know, obviously things have gone really wrong, and so terrible things are going on, terrible emotional pressure, and all that sort of stuff. And then you handle the church, you know, you might be in a church, you know, I've met all sorts of people in the course of my career. Some people who say, no, absolutely no divorce for any reason whatsoever, and other people who say, oh yeah, well, you know, that people take different stances on it. And so, you know, it's hugely, hugely challenging, yeah, and difficult thing for people. It really is one of the things that, you know, I think it's very hard for pastors too, wrestling with this. It really is.
That's why I didn't go into the subject fully.
Absolutely. Yeah, no, I know you handed that ball off very well, Ralph. I'm very, you know, I could learn from you, I'm sure. Anybody else want to? Yes, of course.
I thought it was interesting that, you know, we had Andy Economides come recently to speak, and I noticed he'd written a book on divorce, a little book, which was very cheap on Kindle. So, sorry, Dad. So I bought it on Kindle. And and if you're interested, one thing that slightly surprised me that I didn't realise, I'm just leafing through it here, but he basically focuses on that verse in Malachi, which Ralph diplomatically didn't bring up, where it says, God says, I hate divorce. But he actually, some of you might be interested, he does a very good reading of it where he points out, because these things, it's actually Hebrew in particular, I think, is very, very difficult sometimes to translate. And in fact, it's not really saying, I hate divorce. It's saying, I hate violent divorce. So I hate, or covers, something like, he covers his garment with violence or something like that is the, comes up in the verse. So it's making a distinction there, and it's not God saying, I hate divorce. Obviously, what Ralph said, I think, is correct, that God doesn't, you know, divorce isn't a great thing, obviously, but it, that specific verse, if anyone ever kind of, you know, shoves that down your throat or kind of uses it against you, is probably mistranslated and misunderstood most of the time. So I thought it was interesting.
It's fascinating that we struggle with exactly the same concepts that the rabbis did. You know, sort of, where do we draw the line? Because if you go too far towards the strict conservative end, you put an awful lot of people in misery for decades. If you go too far the other way, then you've got a free-for-all, and people are just getting divorced all over the shop, and you don't want that either. So, and that's what makes it such a difficult issue to grasp, really. And, you know, you always get this divide, don't you, between the conservatives and the liberals, you know. Anybody else?
Emmanuel first, and then Ross, yeah.
Hey, mine is just a brief one. What struck out to me was that there is a comparison between the age that Jesus lived and did this teaching and, you know, was tempted, really, and our age. It was a dark age where the Word of God had light was scarce. People with the truth was scarce. You could look at it, sort of what the rabbis were saying. How come people that are so deep into darkness, the first thought that comes to them is how to tempt the Messiah, how to tempt him? That's what gets my attention. The fact that they did not go there to get enlightened, get wisdom or learn or something. The Bible says they said it just to tempt him. I mean, it just makes me think of, you know, today's age where there's just so much darkness, because they were really, really, in terms of level of, you know, revelation from God, very, you know, deprived of God. Yet, when they saw Jesus, instead of drinking of the living water, they go tempting him whether he would say something that would lead him to the cross faster or something. It's, yeah, it's just something that stood out for me.
Thank you. I thought it was good that you touched on Jesus's attitude to the children, and you know, showing his father's heart. And I was also reflecting that they didn't seem to have any real concept of the, you know, the purpose of marriage and the reflection of Jesus and his bride. And, you know, they haven't come to that yet, it seems.
Yeah, I was just wondering if there's a particular reason why you went for the authorised version of the Bible. Whether it's because you always read the authorised or whether you...
Yeah, generally it is. Bible I've got is a Scofield, which is basically authorised version with a few odd chains of words. But actually the text I got that I used, I think, was taken from the net. And I think it was the authorised version. I just chose it. Personally, I like that. I like the difficult words. Well, I've got pause marks where, you know, it's whosoever, because you can slur that very easily.
Most of the thoughts and the questions have been about the first section, about divorce. What about the second, about the children? Any more thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Martin.
I was just looking at the disciples' attitude. I just wondered how much that was similar to the Pharisees, in the sense that they were... Yeah. Being hard-hearted towards the children, and
yes,
you know, we don't want them, and so on. So, because I thought, well, there must be a way, actually, because it follows on, there must probably some sort of link between the two passages in terms of, you know, why is it just there, and so on. So it may be the attitudes, you know.
Hardness of heart.
Yeah, the hardness
of heart.
Hardness
of heart.
Yeah, yeah.
In both cases.
Yeah, indeed.
That's the linking feeling, isn't it? They're both this hardness of heart, you know, where Jesus is all about compassion and understanding, but yet holding holiness. There's no, you know, this is what always intrigues me, that difficulty of having compassion and understanding, excuse me, and yet maintaining that holiness, you know, maintaining that absolute holiness.
I'm sorry, just quick, amazing talk, by the way. But I just found it funny that it's sort of like they were having a grown-up conversation talking about adultery and stuff, and then it's funny that people were trying to bring children to Jesus, and that must be maybe why everyone was like, no, get them away, you know, like when kids are running around at church and you want them to shush or something.
Because we don't know how long after it was.
But yeah, it's very true. Yeah, it doesn't ever say, it just says... He finishes talking, and then people were bringing the little children to Jesus straight. So he's probably like, we're trying to have a... Yeah, and probably why the Pharisees are like trying to get the kids away, because they want to get deeper in it. But Jesus is like, they're welcome, you know? And just my little thoughts.
Yeah, sorry, I want to add to that, but slightly on the other perspective. So that touched me as well. All the apostles that Jesus just... Well, should I even call them apostles at this time? They were not apostles. They were just Jews, fishermen, as you thought. They were not born again. It was impossible to be born again at that time. They were just like every... Look at the conversation that they had with Nathanael. So if I want to do a little bit of, you know, comparison with other scriptures, I would go with, say, no, it's not because they were doing at all. It's actually hardness of heart. They were true Jews. They were... in their tradition, and Jesus said something at a point, they made the word of God null and void because of their traditions. But for the apostle Peter, I mean, all of them, they were hard. At another point, someone wanted healing. And I mean, even you, if you look at somebody's needy, wants help, and you know your Messiah has the ability to heal, you will look forward to help or compassion. They drove them away, and, you know, so many instances. The other one was shouting too much, blind Bartimaeus, and it's just annoying us.
Yeah.
Get out. So there was that hardness, and also the attitude towards women was a classic Jewish culture of that time. yeah. of that era. And that's not me trying to use today's binoculars to look at history, but that was them. But there's a remarkable shift when they became born again on the day the Holy Ghost came. Yeah. The attitude of Peter, the way they wanted to share everything they had, their life, it's just a total turnaround. And that's just, you know, tells us something, that there is hope for everyone once anybody encounters the light that comes from God, and then that transformation can begin. Thank you.
Sport for choice. And I was just going to say, actually, I was challenged whenever anyone makes a definitive statement, and you were saying, Ralph, that the passage in Matthew had one major difference. And I was just reminded of the bit where it says, after Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Of course, the disciples respond to that, don't they? So thinking about their hardness of hearts, and they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry, which is quite an interesting response. And that kind of feeds into the idea of hardness of heart, but also just of the kind of holiness, really, the level of holiness that Jesus is looking for. And then thinking about links with the children's bit. So it seems to link maybe a little bit more smoothly in Matthew, because, of course, Jesus then teaches on celibacy in verses 11 and 12, that passage, and then the little children come in. So there's this natural link, isn't there? Or, you know, this is the consequence of marriage. You're going to have you're going to have children. And I guess that's what you're going to miss out on as well if you don't choose to marry. So just a reflection. But I love what you said there, Emmanuel, about the difference, the change in the disciples. Yeah. And the fact that they weren't saved, weren't born again until much later on. It's really important, isn't it? That's becoming increasingly obvious to me as we look at Mark, just how much they had to learn.
Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Very wise, very wise words.
Yeah.
Okay, well, unless anybody's got anything else to add, anybody want to give a 3-hour dissertation on why divorce and, you know, and all the rest of it? And, yeah, praise the Lord. Okay, love the bit. Oh, Heidi, yep.
I just want to go and say something about the children. It's very obvious that the Lord held the children. He really had a love for them, and he esteemed the children, because it says it here, doesn't it? I was thinking that the verse just came to me, that unless you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom. And it says here, doesn't it? Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.
Okay, well done, Ralph.
Thank you, John. Thank you, folks.